Well, this has been a very difficult time the last year, 2020, and then the first quarter of this year, a sobering time, considering the many deaths in our country and all over the world because of COVID-19. And here in our own congregation, we've had, more deaths than usual, not necessarily from COVID, only perhaps one from COVID, but death because of old age or disease. And we've had quite a few funerals here at Carriage Lane. Some have been delayed or postponed. Others have already taken place. There has been much grief and sorrow. But in God's providence and sovereignty, I believe He has used this to draw us closer to Him in fellowship and dependence. I think He's given us a true perspective on life, on the reality of how short life is and how fragile it is. And we've been confronted with eternal issues. And we've seen even more clearly the reason for Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And I think we have a greater resolve to share the gospel with this world that is without hope. And so a significant part of our text today is focused on the value of looking at death, considering death, and going into the house of mourning. And so after we took a break last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we're resuming our study in the book of Ecclesiastes that we've called Vanity Without God. Solomon is looking squarely at life apart from God. He's showing us how people try to find meaning in life without God, and he shows how vain that is, and he shows how people take the route of seeking human wisdom and philosophy to try to find meaning, or they seek pleasure and hedonism, or they seek it in their work, or throwing themselves into their careers, or building things. And the last sermon we looked at a couple weeks ago, out of the end of chapter 5 and in chapter 6, we saw how some take the route of affluence and wealth, trying to find satisfaction in those things. And Solomon has told us, no, those things cannot bring satisfaction. The only anecdote, to this vanity that's found in life without God is to seek God, seek our purpose in Him, seek our meaning in Him and in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then we can find contentment and joy and satisfaction in this life. Well, today we're going to cover the end of chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and then we're going to look at the first half of chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. And as we have done before, we're going to read and study this text in sections. So at the end of chapter 6, in verses 10 through 12, Solomon is beginning a new section that's going to lead him into giving us Proverbs. You know, Solomon is the author of the book of Proverbs, and so we're going to have some Proverbs right here in this text. And the first thing we will look at in verses 10 through 12 is that he speaks of the limitations of man and his wisdom to determine what is good. So follow along as I read verses 10 through 12, remembering that this is God's word and he's speaking to us through his word right now. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Here, Solomon is talking about man's limitations. He says that whatever has come to be has already been named. Now, back in Genesis, God gave Adam the authority to name the animals. He was communicating that you have command and authority over the animals and over the earth to subdue the earth. Well, here, Solomon is telling us that whatever has come has already been named by God. That means he has ultimate authority over our lives. Everything that has happened, everything that is going to happen, has been named by God under his sovereign rule and authority. And furthermore, Solomon says it ought to be obvious who we are. We are men. We are women. We are God's creatures. He is the creator. And our sinful nature is to try to argue with God, to try to dispute with his authority. And Solomon says here, that is vain, because he is stronger than we are. He is the Almighty. He is all-knowing. Any argument against him will always be vain. And the more words we try to use, the more vain it will be. I think of Job and how he found this out. Job, of course, tried to argue against God's plan. It was God's plan to take almost everything away from Job, even though he was declared to be a righteous man. And so he complains to God, and God answers him out of the whirlwind. And here's how Job responds in Job 42, 3 and 6. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this recalls what Paul says to us in Romans 9, 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Then Solomon poses two rhetorical questions in verse 12. The first question is, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? In our wisdom, in man's wisdom, not God's wisdom, we don't know what is good or how to live a good life. And then the other rhetorical question is, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This could refer to after him, meaning after death, or just the next day. Who can tell? We can't in our own wisdom. And so, after posing these two rhetorical questions, Solomon sets out to answer them with a series of proverbial statements or sayings of godly wisdom and what is good. And so, the first section we're going to look at are verses 1 through 4 in chapter 7. And here, Solomon is stating that godly wisdom values character and soberly considers the fleeting nature of life. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I know our youth group has played this game in the past. It's called Bigger and Better. Maybe some of you who used to be in the youth group can remember how that goes. Each team is given a small item, like a new toothbrush. And they have to go into the community, and they're given several hours to trade up. And then when they come back to the church, well, they display what they brought back. And we had a bunch of junk for a while in our church because of that. But the kids would come back with old TV tube consoles that were still working, or lawnmowers that were 30 years old, or old refrigerators that were still working. Well, that's kind of what Solomon is doing here. He's saying, in essence, what is better? What is bigger and better? And he is communicating through these proverbial statements. And the first one he makes is that of a good name. A good name or a good reputation is better than fine ointment or fine perfume. Something similar is said in Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And so we're told that we're to focus on character. If we want to know what is a good life, it's to focus on character, integrity, speaking and acting according to godly traits. That's better than having or trying to acquire expensive things. But then the second half of this verse really is odd. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Solomon here begins to give us some counterintuitive teaching. And it's reminiscent of the way Jesus taught at times. Think of the Beatitudes. What did he say? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So in what sense is the day of death better than the day of birth? Well, for the believer, this is certainly true. Our best days are ahead of us. When we die, that is the best day of our life because it ends our suffering. It ends our sin. It ends the struggle of being in this fallen world. And it's the beginning of heaven and being with God forever in heaven. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's better. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote this, in the day of his birth, he was born to die, but in the day of his death, he dies to live. And so it is better to consider our death than it is to consider our birth. And then he elaborates on this in verses 2 and 3. He gives us some more proverbs. He says, going to the house of mourning is better than going to a house of feasting, and sorrow is better than laughter. What's he talking about? He's talking about going to a funeral. A house of mourning is better than going to a house of feasting, and sorrow, the sorrow of death, is better than laughter. In what sense? I don't think this means that we are to look at laughter and feasting as wrong. Jesus feasted on occasion, and the banqueting table is one of the Bible's most positive images of the divine blessing that we will have in heaven someday. And yet, going to a party is not really the normal way we evaluate how to live wisely or we evaluate the meaning of life. But when you go to a funeral, you thoughtfully dwell on the brevity of your life and where you will spend eternity. At least if you go to a good funeral, you'll think about what will happen when I die. One commentator says, outside each funeral home, God holds up his picket signs. Life is brief. Death is inevitable. As we read in our call to worship out of Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We're to get a heart of wisdom by going to the house of mourning. Have you ever heard of someone being converted by going to a funeral? Well, I think it happens probably more than we realize, but I read a story of an NFL football player who was very famous back in the 1960s. His name was Jimmy Carr. He played for the Philadelphia Eagles, and they won the championship that year in 1960 against the Green Bay Packers. And he was a typical professional athlete. He thought he was invincible. He played for 9 seasons, and then he coached another 15 years. But when he was nearing 60 years old, his best friend died. And he went to his funeral, and he saw his corpse in the casket. And for the first time, he realized his invincibility was an illusion. And shortly after that, he gave his life to Christ. We live in a culture of death. You know, the video games are a lot about death, movies and shows on TV about murder. And yet, we deny death when it gets uncomfortably close to us. When we contemplate the finality of death and the issues reflected in the sorrow of death, if God, by his grace, leads us to faith and repentance, then that can make our heart glad. In other words, what we realize about death and the finality, if we look to Christ, our hearts can be made glad and have assurance of eternal life. Well, let's look at the other contrast. Point number three here in verses 5 and 6. Godly wisdom hears wise rebukes. Follow along as I read. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Well, this section deals with, who do we listen to? What kind of counselor do we strive to have in our life? What kind of confidants do we want to have? What kind of friends do we want to have? Do we want to have the kind of friends that just tell us everything's okay and are just always laughing and always making light of life? Or do we want the kind of friends that occasionally, when we need it, will confront us and correct us and rebuke us? Proverbs 19:25 says, "Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge." So you see, godly wisdom is that we should seek out relationships with other godly people who, when necessary, will correct us, will rebuke us, and not make light of sin. Fools make light of sin. Fools make songs about sin, but godly people are very serious about sin and eternal issues. Jesus said one time in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So wisdom is knowing what to laugh at and what not to laugh at, and sometimes the need to be rebuked. And verse 7 says, you know, the godly wise person also does not laugh at oppression or injustice. It drives the godly person mad to see oppression and to see bribery taking place. Well, the next comparison we have is point number 4 here. And this is how the godly wise deal with looking ahead to the plans or the things that come about. And so we see godly wisdom is patient and humble in seeing how things work out according to God's plans. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." When Solomon talks about the end of a thing, he's talking about the result of thing, the outcome of some project or some effort. Many things do not seem all that promising when you begin a project, but they turn out well in the end if you persevere with faith, if you do it for the glory of God. One notable example of this is in the history of Israel. When God's people were returning from a long exile in Babylon, they came to Jerusalem and they needed to rebuild the temple. And as they started to rebuild, there were a number of people that doubted whether it would ever be very impressive again. And yet, God speaks through Zechariah, the prophet, in Zechariah 4:10. He says, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." See, it was starting off as a small venture, but by the grace of God, it would end better than its beginning. And this is really a rebuke to all of us who sometimes despise the day of small things, small beginnings, small efforts. I think of parenting, for example. Parenting is often just a number of small efforts every day to raise your children, to teach them godly principles, to be an example to them, to teach them the gospel, to bring them to church week in and week out. It's small things that build up over time that God blesses. And I think marriage is that way. The growth of the church is that way. Discipleship is that way. There is no rapid growth really in discipleship. Maybe there's a spurt here and there, but most of it is just a long process of small things as we grow as a Christian, as we seek to apply God's word to our lives. But many people get tired of small things. They want great things. They want big things. They get tired of plodding along. They want rapid, big, stupendous results. But God says he often works over time, beginning in the small things. And you know, when we don't get what we want, or when we're frustrated with things not moving faster, what happens? Well, we sometimes get angry. We lose our patience. And that's why he tells us here, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Finally, though, regarding the way things work out, Solomon tells us in verse 10 not to say this. Why were the former days better than these? Oh boy, this really convicted me. How many times as I get older do I think nostalgic? You know, I think, boy, the good old days. You know, those were the good old days. Why can't things be like that? You know, and of course we see the things that are happening in our culture and we're alarmed, we're upset. It does seem like things are getting more evil. And wickedness is abounding. But the old days weren't good old days. The old days had sin and pride and rebellion too. Some of it was more hidden than we see in the days now. But Solomon has already told us nothing is new under the sun. And God is telling us that it is not wisdom to long for the days gone by, the old days. No, what he's saying here is wisdom is not longing after the past, but being faithful in the present and hopeful for the future. You see, better days are ahead for believers. We are being sanctified, even in the difficult times. We're being prepared for when we will graduate into heaven by God's grace. We're looking forward to the return of Christ and for his kingdom to be established on a new earth. We have so many things to look forward to. That's what Paul says in Romans 13:11, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. God is causing his gospel to go forth. It is the power of God unto salvation. He's transforming lives. His kingdom is growing. His church will not be overcome by the evil one. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Well, then we come to this next comparison, point number 5. Godly wisdom sees wisdom as valuable. Look at verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So here, Solomon is saying, you know, money can be good, but wisdom is even better. An inheritance can be good, but wisdom is better than an inheritance. Money is good for the future because it provides some protection in poverty or when you're in need. But wisdom is far better than that. Far better. It's better protection. And wisdom gives us the ability to understand the meaning of life and that believing in Jesus Christ is the only way we're going to have salvation and eternal life. And so wisdom can preserve our life, can save our lives. The final section of our text is in verses 13 through 14. And this deals with the second rhetorical question that was in verse 12. And that was, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? He's either referring to after death or the next day. Who can tell what will happen? What will happen tomorrow to us? Will we get sick? Will we stay well? Will it be feast or famine? Will we have work or will we be unemployed? Will we have happiness or sorrow? The answer is, God knows. We don't know. We can't determine those things. It's out of our control. So God is in control. And Solomon teaches here in our last point, godly wisdom considers God's providence in the good and bad times. Follow along with me as I read these final verses, 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Here we are exhorted to consider the work of God. And what is the work of God? He is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the straight times, meaning the happy times, the good times. And he is sovereign over the crooked times. Crooked means here the hard times, the difficult times, the troubled times, the trials of our lives, the sorrow that we experience sometimes in life. And we wish we could change it, but we cannot alter it. This happens to all of us. But you see, godly wisdom is to view those events of our lives from the perspective of God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Because, see, in his grace and goodness, those who believe in him, we know that everything works for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so that allows us to have this attitude in verse 14. When things are going well, we can enjoy the things that are going well. We can rejoice. We can be thankful for those gifts from God. But in the day of adversity, when we have trials, when things are crooked, when we have sorrows, remember, God has ordained those times too. And as well as the good times, the bad times are part of God's providence in our lives as well. Solomon also tells us how viewing God in this way and his sovereignty and providence, verse 14, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him, it humbles us. We realize we're not really in control of our lives and our future. God is. And so it leads us to have greater dependence on the Lord. So what kind of application can we take away from this text of all these wonderful proverbs? Well, first of all, I encourage you to go home and read this through and meditate on it more, because I can only cover, you know, a short period of time looking at these proverbs. They will impact your life as you meditate upon them. But let me give you three application points. First, I ask you, have you been to the house of mourning and considered your end and laid it to heart? Have you pondered the meaning of life and death and what God says about it in his word? This is godly wisdom, to consider what he has said in his word. God tells us some things we don't like to hear. And then he tells us something we love to hear. And it's the greatest news of all when we understand the bad news first. What do we not like to hear? We don't like to hear that God is utterly holy and righteous, and he demands perfection. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that God also demands that we do not have a sin debt. And this is the predicament that we are in. Because we are born with a sinful nature in rebellion against God, because we are born depraved, we are separated from God. We are under his condemnation and wrath, and we cannot live a perfect life. We cannot fulfill the commandments. We cannot meet the standard that God has to get into heaven. Furthermore, every sin builds upon the next. If we sin in one way, it's as if we sinned against all the commandments. Do you know how many sins you would have to your debt record if you sinned three times a day? And by the time you got to 70, you would have had somewhere around 76, 77,000 sins. Well, we sin a lot more than three times a day, I think. But we have this incredible sin debt. We cannot get rid of it. We cannot atone for our sins. And so we're doomed. We're doomed to hell. We don't deserve heaven, none of us. That's the bad news. The good news is, though, that God in his grace and love, promised to provide these requirements for us through the sending of his Son. Jesus came to be righteous for us. Jesus came to pay our debts off at the cross. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling the commandments for us. He went to the cross in order to take on our sin. He was without sin, but he took on our guilt and shame, all of our debt. And at the end of his suffering, he said, "It is finished," meaning it's paid in full. The debt has been wiped away for God's people. And the resurrection proved who Christ is, the Son of God, our Messiah, and that he in fact did accomplish all of this for our salvation. And so, how does someone have the assurance of eternal life? We must admit that we cannot earn heaven, and that we are doomed to hell apart from the grace of God. We must admit that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we must turn from our self-dependence, our self-righteousness, and rely on Christ and his work alone for our salvation. When we turn to Christ, we are declared righteous before God, holy before him, because we have the righteousness of Christ. And when we turn to Christ, we are also forgiven of every sin. All our debt has been wiped away, and we're adopted into God's family. We're given a new nature. We're given the Holy Spirit, and we have fellowship with God and the gift of eternal life. And so, have you dealt with the issue of your impending death and where you will spend eternity? My second application is another question, and that is, how are you responding to the crooked places in your life? Maybe you've come here this morning and you're discouraged because there are circumstances that have turned out not the way you wanted. Maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's a financial issue, a relationship issue. God says, consider my sovereignty. Consider my providence for those who love me, for those who've been called by my grace. He is in control. He has ordained everything. We don't have the power to edit his plan for us, but far from this driving us to despair, the sovereignty of God gives us hope that he has a purpose for everything that we're going through, and he will be sufficient. He will provide the grace that we need to get through, and we will grow in our relationship with God and in becoming more like Christ. Think of Joseph, the trouble that he had to endure in his life. His brother sold him into slavery. He had to endure all kind of injustices, thrown in prison. But eventually God raised him up to be second in command of Pharaoh. And he was used to save God's people from famine. When his brothers finally met up with him at the end, he told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Think about the greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated on this planet. What is it? That the Son of God was arrested, tortured, and crucified on a cruel cross. That is the worst thing, the worst sin of humanity, and yet it was part of God's plan to bring salvation to his people. My final application point has to do with my second one, and it's how we respond to those crooked places. When you're impatient or angry, repent of your pride and consider God's patience with you and his perfect providence in your life. One of the easiest ways to tell whether you are trusting in God's providence or not is when you get angry. Because 99% of the time when we get angry, it's because things aren't working out the way we wanted them to work out, or people aren't cooperating with our plans. And so we get angry. We get angry ultimately at God. How did you let this happen, God? This is not what I think is best. We get impatient. Anger often is a result of an idol. The idol is our thoughts about how things should have worked out for us in these circumstances. And when they didn't, we get angry because that idol didn't come through. Well, we need to recognize that most of our anger is because of idolatry, because we're not trusting the Lord, and repent. And instead, think about the patience that God has with us in Christ. How many times we turn to our idols, how many times we sin, and yet He patiently and lovingly draws us back by His grace. His grace can never be exhausted for believers. So as we conclude, we need to remember why we want to pursue godly wisdom. It's not because we're trying to gain favor with God or we're trying to earn salvation. No, believers pursue godly wisdom and what is good because we have a new nature. Our nature now is to be more and more like Christ. We want to be holy. We want to do good things and live the good life. And so we're motivated because we have a new nature. We're also motivated because we want to glorify the Lord in all of our decisions. Ecclesiastes is part of the bigger story of the Bible. It points us to the greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of wisdom. He is our wisdom, and believers have the mind of Christ. He's the source of our wisdom, and He gives us wisdom through His Word, and He enables us to apply wisdom to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and so we must continue to abide in Him and do those little things every day that make a difference, spending time in His Word, praying, coming to church, being with God's people, hearing the Word of God preached and taught, worshiping with God's people, fellowshipping with God's people, serving with God's people. As we do that, God will continue to apply His godly wisdom to our lives so that we will know what is good and we will have trust in His providence when our lives are crooked at times. Let's pray.